As we began last Lord's Day in the evening service, what should be for us a total of three sermons in this section, I confess during that first sermon here in this section that my own preference is often inclined to avoid this sort of conflict. A sympathy that I have with what I'm sure is in many of your hearts as well. That when we read a passage like this and we give attention to all of its detail, and we actually imagine what this would entail if we were to put it into practice, it would seem to us, at least, for the short term, that the easier path would be to simply avoid it all. If that is the reluctance of your heart, unfortunately, it is one that I can all too easily relate to. Because doing this is hard emotionally and spiritually. It is often a huge investment of time, and not just any time, but tedious, painstaking hours over a long stretch of time. And frankly, at times there are many parts of ministry that I'd rather use my hours with. But that said, I have been reflecting recently, and I think naturally, in connection with our text, on how maybe God has chosen to deal with me like he did Jonah. You remember God had some specific callings to Jonah about how he would use his efforts, how he would work for the gospel. And Jonah had some very specific reluctance to heed the Lord's call in those certain areas. And you remember what the Lord did to Jonah. He did those very particular things to Jonah and forced him into the areas which he did not want to go in ministry. And so while it may be my preference to avoid rather than engage, it does at times feel as though the Lord has placed me in the midst of formal church discipline more than what I would think would be my fair share. I've had to be on those sessions, and the memories are very painfully clear in my mind, where excommunication was pronounced, where very solemn words were spoken to those who utterly refused to renounce their sin, who refused to confess Christ, moreover, denounced his name. In those cases where people have simply fled church discipline and you don't even have the opportunity to sit in the same room to pronounce censure. I've been asked by various judicatories to prepare charges against wayward sheep, and at other times to defend those against whom frivolous charges have been brought. I remember being a part of a presbytery when it defrocked one of its ministers after a long and painful trial. And if I'm using some language and some terms here about censures and defrocking and excommunication, and you don't completely understand all of these terms, let me just tell you they all stand for a large measure of heartbreak. I can't remember a single one of those situations where Matthew 18 was being executed in the way that's outlined here, and that censure was pronounced at the end, where there was anything but a complete heaviness of heart for all who were present and awake. Because when that happens, when Matthew 18 is run and you reach the sort of sad eventuality that Jesus speaks of here, it means that the sin has been so grievous and that repentance is so often lacking, that we have, it feels like, to some extent, lost in the effort of the gospel for this individual that we're talking about. Now, I want to be clear on this, that when Matthew 18 is done well, the gospel is most certainly never lost. Church discipline, which is done in love and according to the Scriptures, is always some kind of victory for the gospel. But more than that, I also want to encourage you that for all of those more disappointing situations and heartbreaking outcomes that some of us have been direct witnesses to, where censure is the eventual outcome and repentance is not in the picture, I want to encourage you that I've been a part of far more situations where censure was averted, where the straying sheep was recovered, sometimes after censure, where the gospel was embraced by the sinner in a fresh way, and submission to Jesus Christ as their Lord, as the one that they desire to follow, was rediscovered anew. And I think about how many times that Matthew 18 and the process that Jesus lays out before us here never got any further than the first step. And repentance rather than censure was the outcome that we found earlier on. How many times is the work of discipline a happier process where it looks more like iron sharpening iron and brothers coming alongside of one another with the Bible in one hand and a sincere offer to share the burden in the other? That is something helpful for us to keep in mind here as we return to our passage this evening. Because one fundamental part of the design of our passage is imagining different outcomes, different places where this process may lead. In particular, different responses, which the person who is being confronted with their alleged sin, different responses which we may receive as a result. So last week, we spent a good bit of time just really in the preliminary steps before you ever really begin in the first step of verse 15, where we discuss these preliminary and fundamental issues of when you do the Matthew 18 process, namely for the very serious sins, why you do this, namely for the sake of the gospel, and how you do this. And as we just began to scratch the surface on that, that you do this soaked in prayer. And this week, we're ready to think through, following Matthew's lead, what responses we might expect when Matthew 18 is put into practice. And so let's begin to do that now and trying to group these under four basic kinds of response which we may rightly anticipate. Now, as I propose these four different kinds of response, it seems to me an easy thing and yet a wrong way of reading this passage that we would conceive of only one possible response from the sinner in question here, right? Because as you think of Matthew 18, as I think of it at least, I think of this as almost being just a series of when he doesn't listen, what do you do next? And not if he listens, but when he doesn't listen the second time, where do you go from there? And when he doesn't listen to the church, what happens at that point? That may leave the impression in your mind that that's the only possible outcome, but that is clearly not what is in mind here, and it's not the only possible outcome. And it's even far from the only explicitly mentioned outcome. Look again at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Would that our passage ended right there. Would that this was always the outcome when verse 15 was put into practice. That only possible response would be that of gaining your brother or winning back your brother. But while there may be a verse 16, we ought not to miss that the first option given here is that your confrontation would be a success on so many levels. That you were able to clearly point out the sin in a loving and gentle manner. That you were able to convince the offending brother that he had in fact committed a serious sin. And that now he is honest enough to admit his sin, sensitive enough to the gospel to hate his sin, loving enough to want to leave his sin behind and be reconciled. Have you seen this happen? Have you been witness to it? I rejoice to think of the many times that I have seen this very thing put into practice and verse 15 be the end of it, the wonderful, delightful end to it. And every time I see that happen where a sinner is confronted with his sin and he acknowledges it and repents, it is a testimony that the Holy Spirit continues to be present and at work in the hearts of his people. This first response that the brother repents of his sin is actually a response that was already envisioned right before our passage in a sense. We've noted in previous sermons the connection here, the major shepherding connection throughout this entire chapter. But even the connection between verses 10 through 14 and the parable of the lost sheep, and then what happens in verses 15 through 20. In that parable of the lost sheep, we already saw this great rejoicing that happens when a straying sheep is recovered and brought back in. And verse 15 is really along the same basic lines. This is, in many ways, the great response, the greatest response possible in the course of this Matthew 18. Now, before we move to the second possible response, I want you to think about this from the other side for a second. As believers in Christ, one of the fundamental orientations that we ought to have and considerations oftentimes is how it is that we're able to show the gospel to one another. And I want you to consider this in terms of you being on the other side of Matthew 18, that you are the brother who is being confronted. The one who has been caught in some sort of sin and who is being confronted with it. And to ask yourself, are you willing to truly have those sins pointed out to you? Are you willing to be the brother who is brought back? Are you humble enough to ever play this role in that story? Maybe some of you have played that role. You have been that brother that someone has come after. Are we willing to own up to our sins against one another? And I want to draw a distinction here. It seems to be a much easier thing to say, yes, I'm willing to own my sins. I'm willing to acknowledge my sins against other people and go to them and confess those sins and ask their forgiveness. Even that, as good as that is a different thing than someone coming to you and pointing out your sin. Not on your terms, but coming to you and pointing out your sin. In that opportunity, is there a willingness to prayerfully and seriously ponder what they've brought before you and the potential truth of what they're saying? And if a brother whom you confront is willing to repent of their sin, are you willing to have them back? To be truly reconciled to them. Psalm 103 verse 12 says that God regards those who've had their sins forgiven, that the sins are as far from them as the east is from the west. Would that instruct the mind that we would have among ourselves if we were to go to a brother and they were in fact to confess their sin and repent and that we would be reconciled? So that's the first possible and very desirable response to the Matthew 18 process, that the brother who is confronted would acknowledge, admit, repent of their sin, and that there would be this reconciliation of brothers. The second possible response is just about as happy as the first, in some ways perhaps happier. Now, it's not mentioned explicitly in Matthew 18, but worth keeping in mind, namely, that when you confront this brother with the alleged sin, they may be able to explain and biblically defend what he has done. He may be able to explain and biblically defend what he has done. Now, I don't mean by this making excuses or shifting blame. That's the third response we'll get to in a second. But here I'm talking about you thought your brother had sinned and you go to them and your brother explains legitimately what happened and explains how this was not a sin. Sometimes we deem certain language, certain beliefs, certain practices as sinful. We may rush to judgment. But maybe if we go to our brother and gently point this out, they may in fact have a good, clear biblical justification for it. Case in point, think of all the times that the Pharisees and Sadducees approach Jesus with an accusation, right? They allege sin many times. And of course, Jesus was perfect, so he always had a good biblical defense of the actions which he had taken and why, if, of course, they would listen. And even though your brothers and sisters in Christ, need we even say it out loud, are not perfect, and so most of the time, we might even hazard a guess, they will be guilty of the very sin that you had in mind, it is possible that sometimes they are not. And this is a very important thing to keep in mind, for I fear that we are all too often made up our minds before we ever go to the brother. We're not prepared or maybe even willing to hear their explanation of why they did what they did or said what they said. You may have thought this person lied, but maybe you don't quite understand the truth, and so it seemed to you a lie. Or you don't remember correctly what they said. There may be an explanation. Are you ready to receive it? As Proverbs 11, verse 21 says, he who seeks good finds goodwill, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Is your mind made up for evil? This is a real problem for us. We are quick as judge and jury. So rarely do I hear people asking each other, why do you do that? What did you mean by that? Rather, I hear a lot of people simply saying, it is wrong that you do that. I know what you meant by that, and it is wrong. People do not inquire. They instruct and inform. They solidify their conclusions and their judgments very quickly. We must be those who are prepared for a brother or sister to vindicate their actions when we confront them. So I lay these two happier possibilities before you in terms of responses that you may encounter when you go to a brother in the Matthew 18 sense. Either they will admit and repent of their sin, or they will explain to you this wasn't actually sin. Either way, you both go home happy and praising the Lord and thankful for His mercies in this situation, ready and reconciled that both of you may press on in peace, purity, and unity. But of course, I mentioned four responses, and not just two. And the last two are not good like the first two. The third response that you should be prepared for is that instead of legitimately explaining, they will instead begin excuse making. The person who's doing the confronting needs to be prepared for this. Jesus is preparing us for this response. It's a very common and unfortunate response. And I would argue that not only do you need to be prepared for it, but also ready to be patient here. It's taken me many years, and I'm still learning, to think longer before I respond to certain delicate situations. It's amazing how slow, at least for some of us, this skill comes. It is so easy for someone else to say, you sinned in this way and against me, and just to begin to immediately refute the accusation, which oftentimes is sin looking out for sin. It's sin having sins back. And this has got to be one of the trickiest parts of Matthew 18, whether we're doing the confronting or we are being confronted. That rightfully, we want to truly hear each other out, and it's hard to confess your sin and ask for forgiveness when you're not truly convinced that you have in fact sinned. And if excuses are readily available to the accused, it is just too convenient to resist so often. So I'm warning you now to beware of them. To beware of effectively justifying yourself by appealing to excuses of why it just had to be this way, of why there was no other choice, how you meant well, how you're a sinner, and the other person surely isn't expecting perfection here, right? That they would go to you like this. How it was this other person's actions that led you to sin, and so it's not your fault. Right? From this morning's sermon, do you wonder if Amnon tried to blame David or Absalom for what was upon them? There was a conceivable opportunity there given David's past, but to have done so, of course, would have been terribly twisted. So we need to be prepared for this, and we need to be on guard against it in our own hearts, that excuse making is the third and sadly very frequent response. There's one more, a fourth, and this takes a lot less time than the others. It's a close cousin to excuse making, but for our purposes more simple. It doesn't go to all the effort of excuse making, it more simply just denies. Being in denial about our sins. This is not some rare psychological condition, it's just a common sinful one. We just don't own up to our sins. So if the response of the offending brother, be it you or another, if the response of the allegedly offending brother is one of the first two options, then the process is over and you rejoice and you've gained back your brother. For they've admitted their sin, they've repented, or they've explained how it was not actually sin, and we are together again in Christ. But if the response is one of these last two, excuse making or outright denial, then we move from verse 15 to verse 16. Because the brother has not listened, and so it's time to bring one or two others along. Because your work of the gospel, the hard work of love, is not yet finished here. And so verse 16 says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Some of your English translations may have quotation marks around that part of verse 16, which speaks of the charge being established by two or three witnesses, and there's good reason for that, because it comes from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And the context back there in Deuteronomy 19, there are several principles that are set up for judicial trial. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 in particular, explains that a person should not be convicted by the testimony of only one witness, but may be convicted by the testimony of two or three. Now that Jewish principle of the wisdom and a plurality of witnesses carries over to this Matthew 18 confrontation, with some slight tweaks to it, to be sure. Matthew 18 is less of a formal trial situation, or at least not necessarily the case. Matthew 18 is less of a trial situation than the Deuteronomy 19 text. And while in Deuteronomy 19 it appears as though the additional witnesses were eyewitnesses to the original commission of the crime, here in Matthew 18 it appears that the additional witnesses do not necessarily have to actually eyewitness the original sin. And yet this Deuteronomy 19 principle is rightly applied to Matthew 18. The objective in bringing another person or persons along with you is to increase the weight of testimony. If the person who allegedly sinned is refusing to acknowledge their sin, then perhaps hearing it from more than just one person will help. This may help alleviate the possibility that the single original person doing the confronting was just severely biased or hypocritical, that there was some reason that makes it easier for us to dismiss just the one when they would approach us. This is the kind of reasoning generally that stands behind the idea of doing interventions, right? That you would approach a person and surround them with a multitude of witnesses for the weight of testimony, that you might persuade them more readily and more firmly and solidly than if it were just one person expressing a concern. It isn't necessarily that we're trying to gang up on the sinner and bully him into obedience. What we are trying to do here in this second step is to make a sincere attempt at recovery, this time bringing help along. We try once by ourselves, hoping that the privacy and the discretion of the matter and the venue here may actually lend itself to the person humbly admitting and confessing their sin. If that doesn't work, we try again with another person or two people, hoping that the additional voices will strengthen our effort. For a fool can easily ignore the rebuke of a brother. But only a stubborn or blind fool is not given reason for pause when they are approached by multiple brothers and sisters in Christ. It is and should be a sobering process. If you find yourself confronted by a few people who love your Lord and love you, and they're pleading with you to open your eyes and see how this is sin which has been committed. But even that does not always work. So just as Matthew 18 plans out in case of a failure on the first leg of the effort in the private confrontation, then leads us to the second leg of the effort in bringing along one or two other witnesses, Matthew 18 also gives us direction in situations where the sinning brother is so stubborn and so blind to their own sin that they continue to refuse even that second effort at correction, in which case it is brought to the church. Now, Lord willing, we will return here to this text once more next Lord's Day, at which time we will try to open up more of the logic and the process of how this is to unfold, that hopefully the ministerial and declarative wisdom of God is brought to bear in all of this along the way. And as we considered earlier, there are many stops at which to get off of this train. Many happy destinations, rather, for how this could go. Opportunities for the sinner that which every Christian should be well practiced in, just freely and honestly admitting their sin and seeking forgiveness and being reconciled. That's at the heart of the gospel. But if that does not happen, and there's no suitable defense of the actions which have been alleged to be sin, then we must press on. And I want to give you this exhortation again in keeping with some of what I said last Lord's Day. You must press on in this process which is so frequently abandoned or short-circuited. Because to simply quit on the person is to let the sheep wander off into sin. To simply quit on our brother or sister is not to serve them in love. You remember, if we began this process, it's because there is some sin which has seriously disturbed the peace, purity, or unity in the household of God, His church. So to quit on this process without proper resolution is to tolerate sin which diseases the body of Christ. A sin which appears to be diseasing the alleged offender himself already. And so love compels us to see it through to its end. Remember those three things from last week? A love for the offending brother, a love for the fellow sheep that they would be protected, and a love for the honor of the name of Christ. So that we continue down this detailed process because of love for Christ, for His gospel, which compel us. Yes, there will be some really sad outcomes to this process. Sometimes only years later will we see the fruit of our Matthew 18 labors. Other times we won't see any encouraging fruit at all. But many times, dear Christian, the Lord is pleased to bless our efforts in this direction, not only for the sake of the church, not only to honor the name of Christ, which are always beneficiaries of this process done well, but even many times for the recovery of the offender, that he does not persist in his sin, that division between us does not persist and grow stronger, and that all of this, that together we grow closer to that unity of which Paul speaks in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Think of this in terms of the Matthew 18. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And as Paul goes on to say a little further along, so we conclude, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. These are the gospel ambitions of Matthew 18, which is why we engage them in love and service to Christ, His church, and our brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we do pray that Your Holy Spirit would compel us to take this gospel love more seriously. Our Lord, to correct us in the ways in which we have chosen our own path in these matters and in this confrontation or lack thereof. Our Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we have simply neglected this instruction, violated its precepts, and have not loved and cared enough about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Would Your Holy Spirit stir within us a greater, more eager, and harder working love for our God? You have come to us because of Christ, by His Spirit, You have drawn us to Yourself. We thank You for this, our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.